We are glad to present your speaker, Garland Elkins.
Now this evening, I'm calling attention to Romans 13, 11 through 14, where Paul said in this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to wake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now I want you to get the picture. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. It really is a picture of an army. They are sleeping, and the night is almost gone. It's almost daylight. Almost time for them to get up and go to work. In fact, to get up and go and fight, you'll notice the armor of light. And so it begins by saying, and this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. I spent the night at my mother-in-law's on Saturday on the way up here. And a man who lived next door that I know was not going to church. I've known him for a long time. He's a member of the church. I asked his wife, would it be all right for me to go in and sing? He was in the bedroom, and he said he was still in bed, not going to church. His wife was ready to go. And I asked him about his not going. I said, you kind of remind me of the fellow that said all morning long he had no problem sleeping. But if he didn't get out of bed that afternoon, he did get a little restless. And I said to his wife, let's get a tub of water and throw it in there and see what he does. It's fine to sleep when you need to, but the Bible often tells us to awake. I was telling Brother Benson and Brother Hughes, Brother Sister Benson, last night about something that happened out here several years ago. Some of you may know about it. You might remember Brother T.Q. Martin. I never heard him but one time. An old gospel preacher, an old pioneer gospel preacher with great ability. When I was just a child, somebody took me to Woodbury to get in, and I still remember he had silvery white hair, small man. He could have an audience laughing one minute and crying the next. But anyway, I don't know who this man was, but Brendan had told me that this happened in Central. They said there was a man there who was had the habit of going to sleep. Now, see, nobody ever does that here, so we don't have that problem, do we? That he would go to sleep. And Brother Martin told him, so now, when you get sleepy, said, just get up and walk out into the fresh air and come in, come back in, and maybe you stay awake. By the way, did you ever know of anybody going to sleep counting $20 bills? Especially $100 bills? I haven't seen so many of those, but I doubt I'd go to sleep fast on doing that. But why? They've got a great industry. It may be the fault of the preacher. I never tell anybody to wake somebody up. Might be like the preacher that did that. He said, wake him up yourself. You couldn't sleep, so I don't do that. But anyway, they said that Brother Martin said, you go outside and get some fresh air and come back in and you can stay awake. But they said Brother Martin one morning was quoting Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore, he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. When he said, wherefore awake, this fellow was in a deep sleep. And they said that he got right up and started yawning and said, I think I shall. Right out there in the middle of the service. Now then, the Bible teaches, and this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to wake out of sleep. Listen, the humanists are working in this country. The denominations are working. Don't you think that they're not working just because there are 45, 50 congregations in this county? The atheists are working. The people who are pushing the ERA and trying to destroy the family are working. And the communists are working. You can just go on and on with it. It's time for us to wake up. And so he said, it's time for you to awake. And then further, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. Listen, there are 2,500 passages in the Bible, old and new, either explicitly or implicitly, that teach that a child of God can fall from grace. And now anybody can have the audacity to teach that you cannot fall from grace, and with an open Bible, is amazing to me. But listen, if there were no other passage but this one, this would show that you can fall from grace. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. Well, according to the faith only people, the very split seconds you believe, you have everything you're ever going to get. And you can't lose it. And they say if you lost it, you didn't have it to begin with. Well, that's reasoning in circles. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent. You have slept long enough. You know, talking about these years, they really do fly. It won't be long until all of us will be standing before the judgment bar of God. If we live to be 100 years, that won't be long. Time gets away so rapidly. I've been thinking since I've been home this time, up and down the road where I grew up, almost all of the people that were middle aged, even when I could first remember, are gone. My mother is still there at 87. I have an aunt that's about 90. But most of them are gone. And many of them have been gone for a number of years. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Jesus said in John 9 and in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. The American Standard says, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So now, what are we to do? Well, we're to get rid of our night clothes. Let us therefore, since the night is far spent and it's almost daylight, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off. Cast off what? The works of darkness. There are some things that a child of God has no business doing. We're not to live a sensual world of life. We're not to live a life of compromising. 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, I will be unto your father, and you shall be unto me sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fathers and mothers in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world, maketh himself an enemy of God. And in 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And in Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now note, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Last night I spoke on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And tomorrow night, to the young people, though I don't have to speak to the young people without much of it applying to all of us, except the young have longer to put these good principles into operation and to avoid some pitfalls that some of the older have done. But you know, in regard to the matter of things that are endorsed today, many of them 25 years ago would have been tolerated. While 25 years ago, and especially 30 years ago, for a man to curse on a radio program would have immediately gotten him cut off. In fact, I know that happened on a national broadcast. A man had a children's program, and he thought the was cut off, and after it was off, he used a curse word, and he lost his program. And he should have lost his program. And now the filthy language that is heard publicly, both men and women. I don't see those soap operas, but people who do, I might see one now and then. In fact, I don't even have a television, but when I'm in a motel, or I have seen a few, and somebody else may be busy. But people who watch them tell me, and most of them, that there's a third party, vulgarity, immorality, and at least insinuations. Now, listen, a child of God can't live like that, though, never. You know this matter is as stated in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You know how we normally get into sin? It's more or less as I might even have mentioned before. I don't recall what I said about it. I think I said something about it. But like the old cow getting out into the middle of a small pond, she normally gets there slowly. Puts one foot in that muddy mire, stands there in some instances, picks up another, gradually gets out there. And after a while, she's as far out there as the frog that just leaps out there one big leap. That's not usually the way we get into sin. It is usually a gradual process. So we're to cast off the works of darkness. Now, having put off our nine clothes, Tom once said something about people didn't go to work in their nine clothes. And I noticed a couple looking at each other and grinning. Of course, you never know why people are grinning. And after it was over, this man said he went to work in his nine clothes. But he worked at home. Did any of you ever see an executive come to work with nine clothes on? If so, there's a place down the road they might put them. I heard one putting one fellow down there, I mean, at least in a place like that, and somebody said that he was a preacher. You wonder why they ever put a preacher in a place like that. But by force of habit, that he started preaching. And he finally said this. He said, "Why are we all here?" And one fellow spoke up and said, "Talk to me all that." But anyway, be that as it may, in regard to the matter of night clothes, we normally change clothes, put on our working clothes, in this case, fighting clothes. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on what? Put on the armor of light. Now, what's the purpose of an armor? It's to fight. And in Ephesians 6:10 through 18, and I won't take the time to read it, it's familiar, I'm sure, to many of you, we have the Christian's armor. You've often heard it said, there is no armor for the battle. Lord doesn't expect us to retreat. A fine gospel preacher called me a week or two ago one Sunday afternoon. He has been through a great deal for a long time. And he says, "You know, brother, I think sometimes..." In fact, he didn't say sometimes. He said, "I am just weary. I'm weary." You know, you can become battle weary. But I called him a name. I said, "Listen, I know you have quoted and read perhaps thousands of times, because he's been preaching a long time, Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, as John Paul Jones here said, we have just begun to fight. When I see how the world is today, it makes me more determined than ever to stand for the truth of any difference. And should you? Let us put on the armor of light. When this man, with whom I had this debate, for 20 years has attacked the church, and when the occasion arose whereby he was finally willing, and he met some others present here today to meet in discussion. The reason I was willing is, I believe passages like this demand that we put on the armor and fight for the truth. He's teaching false doctrine, the doctrine of faith only. Now then, put on the armor of light. Now then, note this. Let us walk Notice the scripture term. The coming of as in the living. Has it occurred to you that in every illustration and or every figure in the Bible having to do with service of the Lord, that is always one or activity? We run the race. We fight the good fight. We keep the faith. We wrestle. In this case, we walk. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let us walk becomingly as in the day. You know, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when they were accused of being drunk, he said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And often, 1 Thessalonians and other passage places deal with this, it is pointed out that those that are drunk in the night. Well, there are people who get drunk in the daytime. There are people who sin in the daytime. But sin is multiplied under cover of darkness. And so he said, don't you walk like those out of darkness. Let us walk becomingly as in the day. You know, one of the most powerful sermons, in fact, in some ways, no doubt the most powerful sermon anybody can ever preach, is to truly live the Christian life. You remember that Peter said in 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands. They, if any obey not the word, they may be won without the word by the manner of life, conversation or manner of life of the wife. The world is watching you. It sees what area you in more marvelous than the rules. The world is watching you. I'm aware of the fact that when you go out on the job, sometimes you face some difficult situations. We have a number of young gospel preachers that get well, who are at Harding Graduate School, and on Wednesday nights, we often have one of them to make a short talk and extend the invitation. Last Wednesday night, one of those young men made a talk, and he was saying that some people cannot leave the scene, teach a class, preach, but that everybody can live a Christian life. And he mentioned that he worked at a certain place for a while, public job type situation. And he was talking about how surprised he was at it, especially the language. And he said that the dirty jokes, and especially he said on the part of the language, that he just could scarcely believe that that was happening. Well, you see, we can all walk becomingly. As in the day, he said before he left that place, and though he didn't stay there so very long, because he's now in school, that he had a discussion with almost every person on that job. They saw there was something different about that phone. Now let me ask you this question. Suppose that you like apples, and you haven't had an apple in 2 or 3 years. I'm going to Portsmouth, Virginia, for gospel meetings since I lived in Memphis. And I sat by a returning service man, and we talked about a number of things, but I asked him what he missed about America the most. He surprised me. He said, "I missed apples." I didn't expect him to say that. But he said, "Where I've been, they had no apples." And oh, how I wanted apples. Now, suppose this boy has not had an apple in 4 years. I don't guess he's been overseas that long, but say 4 years. And I had a bushel of the finest of apples. But I had not washed my hands in 4 years. If I hadn't, I guess it'd be about like the hippie and the goat living together. Somebody asked the hippie, "What are you going to do about the smell?" Says, "Let the goat get accustomed to it." But suppose I hadn't washed my hands in 4 years, and he hadn't had an apple in 4 years, and he wanted one, and I reached in with that filthy hand and took that good apple and said, "Here, eat it, don't feel it." You reckon his appetite might leave? Paul said in Philippians 4:9, "The things which you have learned and received, the heard and saw from God are they made these things to, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now we're at the walk of covenant. That involves doctrinal matters. It means we better be teaching sound salvation just like it is. It means that we better be teaching the truth on the organization. I saw an article in the paper today that was a shameful article. And you can tell the fellow wrote it and said it. If he were here, I'd tell it personally. Claiming that elders are not over the church. Somebody in the crowd almost said that. Now, a lot of our black brethren in Memphis and some other places denied Bible teaching on that. They try to say the preacher is supposed to be. Well, that's sectarianism. Many of the denominations have their pastor. Now, I'm not a pastor. I might be a pastor, but I'm not a pastor, for a pastor is an elder. But listen, in Acts 20:28, Paul said to the elders from Ephesus, addressing them at Miletus, take heed unto yourself and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, King James said. The American Standard says, bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, any congregation, when fully mature, will have elders and deacons. Now, you cannot have until they're qualified. Certainly not. But you remember in Acts 14:23, that Paul and his company returned, and to every congregation, wherein they formed of them, and appointed for them elders in every church. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with bishops and deacons. Goes on and addresses them. I held a gospel meeting the week before last in Montgomery, Alabama. Didn't get home until 2:30 Sunday morning due to plane connection, but anyway, I got home in time to preach. It's a fine congregation. I think they have four of the finest elders I've seen anywhere in a minute a day. They are perhaps between 40 and 50 years old, but they have a very humble attitude. And I think in a lot of ways they must be the strongest eldership in Montgomery, Alabama. I'll tell you why they had me down here. Last night I talked about some of those far-out theories about a so-called covenant passage, 1 Corinthians 7:15, countermanding, amended Matthew 19:9, and other errors. But they had me down there to speak five times on it. Well, I guess it's four. I spoke three nights, and we had an open forum on Saturday so we could ask questions. It took some courage for those men to do that. But you know what they told me? It surprised me. They said, we have been here 45 years, and these are the first elders we have ever had. But they said these men have had these qualifications for a long time, but the congregation just didn't see fit to appoint them. The truth of it is, if a man is not qualified to be an elder, he cannot be God's elder. Don't ever appoint a man who is not qualified. There are two extremes, though, that people often follow. There are those who want to appoint men who are not qualified. Just take the best you can. Well, that's not scripture. And then there's another extreme. There are those who demand more than the Lord demands of an elder. They demand perfection, though they do not demand it in themselves. And in some instances, I've known situations where I distinctly got the idea that maybe somebody didn't want elders. Maybe they wanted to act like elders when they couldn't be qualified to appoint. Now listen, we must try to become mature individually, and we must try to become mature congregationally. I asked one of these men, who was making the decisions before? Well, the best they could, all the men were. But apparently, most of the congregation were looking at these men even before they were appointed as elders. I tell you, I preached where there were no elders. Once, but in all the other places I've ever lived as an elder. And I'll tell you, I can see the wisdom of the Lord. I preached in Linden, Tennessee for about 4.5 years, for 4 to 6 years that have not been a true church there. The Christian church stole the gospel. That's saying exactly like it is. And for 4 to 6 years, there was not a church of Christ in that town. And I was the first regular preacher. And only in my 20s, I don't know what I would have, how much I would give if I had the money, if I had some elders to lean on, counsel with. But anyway, they had the responsibility. Now, of course, they've had elders for years now. Not only so, but in the matter of worship, we must walk becomingly in matters of worship. You know, I got a call from Atlanta some time ago. They had a singing down there. And a well-known song leader said, we'll hum this stanza. And this man wanted me to write an article about it, and I did so. And I made mention there's absolutely no authority for humming or whistling. Well, that's vocal, but the Lord didn't say you just make vocal music. How? Vocal music. He said speaking, and you cannot speak when you hum. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I use this illustration. A man was summoned to court, and he did not appear. And the judge was irate. He said, I want to know why this man didn't come to my court when summoned. And a man arose and said, Your Honor, I can give you 100 reasons why he didn't come. He said, all right, state them. The man said, the first one is, he's dead. The judge said, you don't have to give that man a name. I'll tell you what's wrong with humming and whistling and the worship of God. There is no Bible authority for it. And there is certainly no Bible authority for instrumental music. When people have instrumental music, they are using something that came from Catholicism. And there are those who use instrumental music who wouldn't think about sprinkling in four, but it wouldn't be any more wrong to sprinkle in four than to have instrumental music. Neither one is authorized. When I moved to Roanoke, Virginia in 1966, on my desk, when I arrived, the desk that belonged to the church, it was 90 years while I was there, there was a challenge from the Christian church to debate the matter of instrumental music. The church had had articles in the local paper. And these digressive preachers had said there's an independent group in Virginia, North and South Carolina, Pennsylvania, Ohio, and many other places that call themselves Church of Christ, but they're nothing but the Christian church having instrumental music in the other eras that most of them have. Well, anyway, they said, we don't want to debate a local money. It'll have to be an international, a national money. I thought that would sound quite unusual. In the first place, the little paper they sent from out west was not very prestigious looking. I never heard of the man, or whatever they had to issue the challenge. Here's what they said. They said now, and they call this man the name, has exposed the arguments of the anti-instrumental music people. Talking about us. They said they ought to do one or two things. They ought to lead their people into having instrumental music. Or number two, they ought to put up a man to debate with us. But it had to be a national known man. So that eliminated me. I'm like Brother Hardin said he was. He said he's been around a lot, but mostly around home. Well, I was known around home, that's mostly it. But I said to the brethren, let's contact Brother Guy in Woods. He's nationally known. Let's send this material to him. Get him to review it. Let's put it in track form even before we accept their challenge. And let's debate them. Brethren said, all right. So I sent it to Brother Woods, and he did a superb job in reviewing it. And then when we got it back and accepted it, they wouldn't debate it. Which is propaganda that they put out. By the way, I wrote Brother Wood the other day and told him I want to see that track put in front. We're going to put it in front. It's excellent. Now listen, we're to walk according to the truth in matters of worship, in all of these areas, and we could go on in matters of the home. I heard Paul Harvey say something recently that I think is amazing if it's true, and it's frightening if it's true. He said that the most dangerous place in America was in the home, that more people were hurt and killed in the home than anywhere else. And he meant from standpoint of strife. Now, if he's right about that, that's a lie. And Elder told me that he always got the last two words for his wife. He said, "Yes, ma'am." But of course, he was kidding. They had a long time. Let us walk the coming way as in the day. Now, I want you to notice some negative things. Six of them. When you're thinking about life's program, program for your life, and that's really what he's talking about here. Let me read it up to this point again. And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to wake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor, your fighting clothes, your equipment of light. It's not a carnal warfare, it's an armor of light. Let us walk in coming in as in the day. Now then, here's some negative things. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. I'll tell you that covers a multitude of sins. Not in reveling. I remember using the passage last night, 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, where Peter pointed out, for the time passed of our lives may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, wine revelings, wine divisions, lasciviousness, lusts, abominable idolatries. Proof on that's a number of things. And you once walked. But it's suggested now we do not do that. Those who practice revelings cannot go to heaven, according to Galatians 5, 19-21. And do you know, though, that some people seem to live from one Monday morning to the next Saturday night to see how much relevant they can engage in? And then he says, not only drunkenness. I can remember the day when I'm not sure I knew a single member of the church who would advocate. Not a single one. I moved from Roanoke, Virginia to Newport News. The elders gave me the young couples, and some people are not married, but that made a basic gig. And that class really grew. We had a fine class. And one night we were discussing the qualification of deacons, which has not given much wine. Of course, some translations say, no lover of wine, not fond of wine, not addicted to wine. But a young man spoke up and began to try to defend the idea of drinking. And I just stopped and I said, Jim, what you really are arguing for is beer drinking, isn't it? His face got about as red as an Indian. He didn't want to say yes, but I knew I had it. He said, yes. I said, listen, there are a lot of defenders of strong drink. There is no defense. Absolutely not. Back to 2:15, warned him to give us maybe drink, but put us thy Bible to him, and make us a drunken also, that thou mayest see his ship. Alright? You put your Bible to him, give him a drink, go on and make him drunk, but woe be upon the one that does that. Now, all the wine drinkers, I believe every one I've ever discussed with, almost without exception at least, say, what about John 2:10? Where Jesus said, group of the feast there, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now listen, that passage doesn't teach social drinking. And by the way, I think it's a misnomer to call it social drinking. Anything that makes you act like that is very anti-social. I deny that John 2:10 or any other passage in the scripture over on you teaches that a person can drink for appetite's sake with God's approval. Now I know in medicine, Paul said, tempted, you no longer drink of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. There's some alcoholic content in certain medicines where the doctors prescribe, but that's an additional thing. Where they have a fruit of vine, it can be either fermented or unfermented. Now, if there are any other two ways with God's approval that can be used, I'd like you to tell them. And I know one thing. I've asked people time and again who advocate to show me a single passage that authorizes what the so-called quote-unquote kick site, and I haven't found anybody to do it. Now let's look at in John 2. Every man is beginning to set forth good wine. Well, what do the wine drinkers do? They say that's strongly intoxicating wine. I deny that that's so. The burden of the proof is upon them. They say, well, it says wine, and that word must be intoxicating. Not necessarily the context always shows that. You take, for example, in Isaiah 65:8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is in the cluster. And one said, destroy it not, for a blessing is in. Now here, it's not here in the cluster. Anybody and everybody knows it's not intoxicating when the grapes are in the cluster. In Joel 1:10, it talks about them being plucked and put into the vessels, and it's called wine. The same word is used, they're both for intoxicated and non-intoxicating wine. But let me give you an example of where the word wine in the Old Testament did mean intoxicated. You remember after Noah came out of the ark, the Bible said Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. By the way, he told Noah, you better be careful, Noah, you'll get drunk. I don't know what he would say, but he'd been like some people I've met. He said, don't you know that I'm a preacher of righteousness? Don't you know I preached all these years when everybody else was unfaithful, or myself and my family? It's like the idea that you think, I'll get drunk, I can handle it. But he got drunk. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine now, and was drunken. And was uncovered in his tents. Now that same Hebrew word there, from which wine comes, is the same one that's used over in Isaiah 65 when it's not intoxicating. So the context will tell you whether it's in intoxicating kind, fermented or not. And then you remember the case of Lot, that his wife, that his daughter prevailed upon him to drink wine, and he was so drunk he didn't know what went on. Don't you remember that? Well, that was an intoxicating, fermented wine. Let's go back to John 2:10. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. Let's say for argument's sake, let's just suppose for argument's sake it were intoxicating. It certainly was not, but let's just assume it was. Alright, if the word good wine there, if it's good, if that means it was highly fermented, that means at the beginning they had a lot of highly fermented wine. And when men have well drunk, I tell you, when Noah and Lot were well drunk, they didn't know what was going on. So they drunk a lot of this. When they have well drunk, then that which is best, the strongest, is very good. But thou kept the good wine, if that means intoxicating, he kept that with a real kick to the last. Thou kept the good wine until now. By the way, the Lord made over 100 gallons. Now, that wouldn't teach social drinking if it taught that it was infirmated. It teaches absolute drunkenness. Let me show you something else with that verse. He said, when men have well drunk, that's what the words of the fact that good wine is not. They can tell the difference in the taste after they've drunk a lot. Now, fine and Plutarch and other historians say that the good wine had reference to the quality of taste, not fermentation. I'll tell you one thing, the Bible says, those who practice drunkenness shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I debated an Episcopalian man over in rural Virginia on television. We had a liquor for the drink. A referendum. And the ministerial alliance was so weak that they would not even oppose it. In fact, the Catholic priest and the Episcopalian priest made commercial spots on television advocating it, as I remember. Well, the church is small over there, but we challenged every radio and television in town for a debate on it and had 5 or 6. And I had a debate on television with the Episcopalian. And we got on there and he said, well, he in other discussions of that, he was using Nashville, which I was ashamed of Nashville for this, because just voted it in. And he had a national thing to say that he had held up here for the camera to see when he was discussing the evidence. I don't know or remember the figures which was which. They either had 75 so-called legal outlets, which you can't legalize sin. You couldn't legalize murder and charge so much ahead and everybody's killed. You can't legalize prostitution. You can't legalize drinking. It's still unscriptural. The headline says even 70 or 75 legal outlets and 55 bootlegging joints, or the other way around, I don't recall which. And they were, have been claiming that voted in with two ways of bootleg. Well, it usually makes it more of them. But anyway, we had this discussion. And after it was over, I asked him, I said, do you have children? He said, yes, I do. They were already, I think, over 20. Nothing at all wrong. Now, boys and girls, I don't care who drinks. You don't have. I wish I had never made a mistake. I wish I had never committed sin. We all wish that, I'm sure. But I know one thing I've never done. I've never tasted strong drink. And you don't have to either. When I was in high school at Woodbury, we had a high school election. It was all high school too, I suppose. One man was elected most handsome, you know that was my name. And another man, most athletic. I was elected the most popular that year, and we got some other elections. But we had to go down to Murfreesboro to get the pictures made. I never shall forget, there were four of us in the car. And all these other boys knew that I was a member of the church. And they knew I didn't drink. We had scarcely, they had a case of beer. We had scarcely gotten into the car until they said, they started drinking. They said, now we want you to drink. And I said, no. You know, I've seen the farmers slop their hogs, and I never like the look of slop, so I don't want to drink any slop. I'm not going to drink. They said, oh, come on. And they just kept on. And finally they said, let's pour it down. And I said, no, you're not about to do it. And three or four of them might have, but I blessed them anyway and didn't try. Listen, tonight, one of these men, if I understand correctly, is not an alcoholic, is on the verge of it. Two, the other two are out in eternity, into eternity. About years ago, young. Did you ever know of anybody becoming an alcoholic that didn't take the first drink? I never did. Listen, I preached two funerals within the same week of two men who died drunk, in fact, killed themselves drunk. It's one of the biggest dope problems in this country. And then there are other people that get on other kind of drugs, dope. You know, most of us have enough problem keeping our minds clear without putting something in there to make it all foggy anyway. But the Bible teaches that if a person destroys his body, him will God destroy him. Then not only reveling and drunkenness, but it says chambering and wantonness. These words have to do with licentiousness, lasciviousness, illicit type of sensuality. And all sensuality is illicit, of course. And then he said, not in strife and jealousy. I'll tell you what. Any time anyone within the church of the Lord creates strife, you better remember that this comes from the devil. Now, when you stand for the truth, that's a different matter. But I'm talking about a contentious person. James says in James 3:14 through 16, he suggests that if you have bitter jealousy and faction, now note where it starts, in your heart. Listen, there are people who wouldn't think about committing immorality who have faction in their heart and jealousy. Will he have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart? Glory not in mine, I guess the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above. Note these three terms. Because number one, earthly. Number two, sensual. Number three, devils. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He says we're not to walk in strife and jealousy. Now then he goes back to the positive in the last verse. But looking on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we put him on in baptism. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. Then we're to continue to put him on and keep him on and add in the Christian grace, 2 Peter 1:5-7. But put him on the Lord Jesus Christ, now know, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, question. Some of you have gardens, I know. How many of you went to the store and bought a lot of several bushel of wheat seed and sowed them in your garden so you'd be sure to have some weeds? Well, you did, but you had weeds anyway, didn't you? You wouldn't make provision for them, though. You're trying to get rid of them. Well, don't see how near you can come to following them. I talked to a lady some years ago. In fact, she and her husband remembers where I preached, and they moved away, and she began to call her old boyfriend in another state. And it led to a separation. And a mutual friend of theirs and mine called me and told me about it and said, let's go to this town where they live and see if we can get them back together. And mentioned that they both respected me earlier, and they had. And so we went, and we were able to get them back together. But it didn't last. She kept giving over to this matter of contacting that man, or he was contacting her. They separated and both remarried. Listen, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In conclusion, let me urge us all to realize the brevity of life, how rapid it is passing. That now salvation is near to us than when we first believed if we're faithful. And therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. If we've never become a child of God, let us do that. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, become a child of God. But if we are out of the faith, that is unfaithful, but a member of the churches, through repentance, confession, and prayer, we need to be restored. And then let us put on the armor of life. Let us stand for the truth. And further, let us not walk in revel and drunkenness and chambering wantonness and strife and jealousy. But keep on keeping the Lord and His will before us and following Him. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation,